Thank you for being here tonight for the State of the Church Address. This is sort of a nerve-wracking speech to prepare for because it's not exactly like a sermon on a Sunday morning, and it's not exactly the State of the Union Address like we heard a couple of nights ago. And some of you may have loved that, some of you may not have, and I hope that won't be the experience tonight, of course. A little bit of it is it feels like I'm kind of putting my resume out there, you know. Here's some things that I've been working on and thinking about, and I'd like you to think about them with me, and that's the part that makes me a little bit nervous. I was at a party in Atlanta. This is 10 years or so ago. It was a kind of a highfalutin cocktail party. I don't remember why I got invited, but I was there, and everyone was dressed up and sharp. It was the who's who in Atlanta kind of an event, and I was just standing in the back with a glass of wine, trying to not be too nerd-like looking out there in front of all these cool people, and this really well-dressed, attorney-like looking person walked up to me and said, "Hi, I'm John Simpson, attorney at law, PhD in macroeconomics." I said, "Hi, Glenn Miles, C-, Bible College." You know, I mean, I honestly know who I am and what my background is and what my degrees are, and, you know, I can't compete with that kind of a crowd or that kind of a resume. But nonetheless, I am glad that you're here. I know that we have busy lives. I know that my son Stephen has reminded me that Thursday night is the best night of television there is. So we've got the DVR. I hope, do we have the DVR working? Maybe not. But nonetheless, I want to say thank you to all of you for being here on this evening. A couple other thank you notes, if I may, here at the beginning. I want to say thank you to Mary Lahosky, who is the chair of our board. Please, would you? A marvelous source of wisdom, a tireless servant, and one who is really a great joy to be around, and I'm grateful, Mary, for your leadership this year. I was looking for Stuart Hoffman. Is Stuart here tonight? I've seen his name on the list. Stuart's the board chair-elect. Please let Stuart know that the bar's been raised even higher for his work next year. Second thank you this evening goes to Greg Bates, who is the chair of the elders, is doing a remarkable job of helping the elders see themselves, as they have for 90 years, but even more so now with Greg's leadership, as servants, as ones who really are in many ways the people in the pews who are also in the neighborhood now, serving the church, serving God with the gifts that they have. Would you thank Greg Bates for his leadership here? Now, I can't take the time to go through every staff member. We have a tremendous staff that was confirmed earlier this year, actually at the end of last year in some work that we had done for us. But I want to highlight a couple of folks. One of them is one of our newest clergy. It's Chuck Murphy, who has just stepped into a huge pair of shoes. Really, in fact, what Chuck has done is he stepped into two huge pairs of shoes. You know, George Gordon did great work for over three decades. Tremendously gifted preacher, a pastor, a gifted administrator, worker in congregational care. And we knew that'd be a really tough job to follow up on. And so that's why we created an interim minister of congregational care. And all Chuck Rowland did was come in and really match the work that George had been doing. And Chuck did a great job. And Chuck Murphy has now had to step into those shoes. But if you've been around Chuck Murphy at all, you know that he is a gentle, gracious, kind pastor who, much like his predecessors, has a direct line to heaven. Would you thank Chuck, please? Chuck's one of our newest clergy, one of our oldest clergy, and I mean that in both ways, is David Diebold. Where's David sitting? Is David? There's David. David is now the longest tenured member of our staff, and I think you're the oldest member of our staff. Is that true, David? I think that's true. But I want to be clear. I want to be clear. This servant of the church, this co-worker of mine in Christ, has reached a new energy level that I've not seen in the previous 7 years. I've been here 8 years, previous 8 years. His music is tremendous. His leadership and his writing of liturgy is outstanding. He is the, I'll just say it clearly, he is the finest musician in our denomination, perhaps one of the finest in the mainline churches in America. Would you thank David Diebold, please? As I said, our staff is outstanding. It's a great honor for me. It's a privilege. Sometimes I feel like that guy in school who's surrounded by all the smart kids and is just working really hard to keep up. It's a great staff. One more thank you, and that goes to my wife, Julie, who is the finest blessing in my life. Her gracious love, her critical ear. Well, her gracious love. is an absolute joy for me, and she is my number one critic, just so you know. But she is the kind of spouse that any clergy person should have. Would you thank Julie, please? All right, tonight, we're going to look at three things as we consider a new kind of church and we prepare for the next 100 years. We're going to look at yesterday's church. Talk a little bit about who we were, where we've been, our founding pastor, George Hamilton Combs, and a couple of other stories along the way. We'll talk about today's church, where we are right now, what kind of church we've evolved and emerged into. There's some many wonderful things and some things to pay attention to. Third, we're going to look at the church of tomorrow. The church that I believe God is calling us to be, a church that many of you have discussed and dialogued about in sacred conversations, in stewardship meetings, even in the town hall meeting the other Sunday, which was a marvelous event. We're going to look at those three things, the church of yesterday, the church of today, and the church of tomorrow. First, the church of yesterday. Bob Cuny was here, you remember, back in November, to speak at our Thanksgiving banquet. I sat with Bob and his wife, Linda, right there in the middle of the room, about where the jumps are sitting. And it was great because Bob and I got to share a few insider stories. You should have been very nervous. But Bob told me a story that he cannot confirm. It may be apocryphal, but it was a fascinating story about George Hamilton Combs. He couldn't include it in his talk that night because he can't find the footnotes as to where this story emerges from, but it nonetheless is a powerful story. The story is that Combs was preaching at Independence Boulevard. In fact, it's set in a time when Combs had just returned from World War I. Did you know that Combs served a year as a chaplain in France at the end of World War I through the auspices and the support of the YMCA, of all things? Well, when Combs came back, he sort of expected that the church, not only Independence Boulevard Christian, but the church in America would be revitalized and sort of excited to get out onto the streets with the message of Jesus, with the Prince of Peace, as it were, after the war to end all wars, as they said. Combs really expected that he'd get back and the church would just be on fire. Instead, not only Independence Boulevard, but the church in general was just kind of this mediocre mess. No enthusiasm, no excitement, the same old silly, goofy battles. They kind of went into a funk, a little bit of a depression. Tried to take on some of those things in the pulpit, but it wasn't received well. And most of that you can read in his autobiography. That part we know is accurate. The part that Bob told me was that he got up to preach one Sunday at Independence Boulevard, gave his sermon, and then R.A. Long, do you know that name? R.A. Long, a friend of mine in college, went to R.A. Long High School in Longview, Washington, a city named after R.A. Long, who was a famous lumber millionaire from back in the day. R.A. Long was an elder in that church. He got up in the pulpit right after Dr. Combs had preached, and he said, "I'm here to announce that Dr. Combs has retired." He did not know this was coming. And then R.A. Long turned and handed Dr. Combs a check for 5 years of salary. Now, when Bob shared that story, I can't tell you what Bob and I said next. I have to honor clergy confidentiality there and cover Bob, my good colleague in ministry, and myself, frankly. But here's the thing that's interesting. You know, Combs went off and retired. And then out of retirement, the folks who started Country Club Christian Church called him out. The image I think of them literally going to his house and pulling him up out of the rocking chair and saying, "You're not done yet. Come and lead us in our church." And the fascinating thing is, his sermons, if you look back and you read some of his work, you can see a shift. There was almost, timidity isn't quite it, but there was a change. He took off in a little more edgy direction, took on some theologically challenging topics. Now, the church back in those days, this church, was called the Church of the Millionaires. Would that were so for everyone in this room. But nonetheless, Combs challenged the folks in the pews, theologically and in a variety of ways. Look at this quote here. This is Dr. Combs on his belief concerning hell. "And only through my belief that punishment for sins committed here is not eternal does my faith in God still hold. That for the mistakes of a few short years here, we should suffer elsewhere forever and forever and forever is to me a belief both monstrous and incredible." This is the kind of preaching he did in the 1920s. Not in the 60s, when things got radical. Not in the 70s, not in this new decade of this new era now, when people are really questioning this theology. 80 years ago. This very hour, the pew no longer believes it. Nor, I think, does the pulpit. Though pulpit thoughts on this great matter are seldom put into words, yet by this silence, it does hurt to faith. And then I love this last line. "If this be heresy, make the most of it." The bad news. The Christian, that's actually a quote for the next page. Hold off on that last one. "If this be heresy, make the most of it." I can offer an amen to that word. Now, why am I telling you this? Why see this quote from an old sermon from way back when? Because I want to demonstrate that this church's foundation was built on a theologically progressive and open stance. In a day when the only message it seemed that you heard in the streets and in the pulpit was one of, "You better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, because God's coming to get you," our pastor, our founding minister, George Hamilton Combs, was preaching this word. Now, this theological openness carried on through the ministries of Warren Grafton, of Ewart Weil, Lawrence Bash, Gene Bryce, Bob Cuney. All of them talented in their own ways, gifted in a variety of ways, each of them talented. Each of them remarkable preachers, leaders, pastors. But their message was similar. They preached on the open love of God for all and the challenge from God to every person in the pews to take that love into the streets, to love their neighbor as themselves. Well, the preachers in this church were not the only ones, not the only ones who made this happen. This church for 90 years has been blessed by humble lay leadership. Now, I can't go through all the names. It would take another 90 minutes just to recite the name of everyone who's been involved in leadership at one level here or another. But their work is a shining testimony to what happens when lay and clergy share together in leadership, when lay and clergy find the humble ability to fall on their knees together, asking God for guidance, for strength, for wisdom, for help in the days ahead. Dr. Combs would take no credit. Dr. Combs didn't have to play a PowerPoint. "One reason," he wrote, "and I've wondered if it wasn't the chief reason," he's talking about the lay leaders in the church, "was the daring, the large-scale dreams and ventures of the founders." Large-scale, that's the word, and it caught and held the imagination of that community. And so, from its very beginnings, it made something of a splash in the neighborhood pool. The church of yesterday has built a strong foundation for us, one that was cemented in progressive and open theology, and one that was clarified and strengthened by holding hands together with each other as we share in leadership. All right, let's talk about the church of today. Country Club Christian Church has been and is even developing a stronger understanding as one that has a wide, open voice of welcome and grace. We are becoming known in our community and our neighborhood, even surprising as that may seem, as a church that is a servant to neighbors both near and far. We're also becoming known as a church where head and heart can be enriched, where one does not have to check one's brain at the door, but by the same token, one's heart still can be nurtured and strengthened. Both head and heart are enriched here. Brian McLaren is one of my favorite writers. He's the one who inspired the title of tonight's speech, A New Kind of Church. He writes about a new kind of Christianity. Listen to some of his words. Churches, simply put, come to be communities that form Christ-like people who embody and communicate in word and deed the good news of the kingdom of God. Or we could say, I love this long laundry list of other names, the shalom, the harmony, the dance, the sacred ecosystem, the love, the economy, the benevolent society, the beloved community, or preemptive peace movement of God are all of the above. It's a marvelous statement about what the church in this new era, and I'll talk more about that in just a little bit, about what the church in this new era is called to be. Now, let's be honest. I seriously doubt that any church, including this one, can ever reach this ideal goal. We are made up of human beings. We are made up of less than fallible persons. The main voice in the pulpit every Sunday falls far, far short of reaching this sort of perfection. But we are developing an understanding in our pews and in the streets around us that we are certainly the kind of church that wants to embody and communicate the good news of the kingdom of God. I was shopping last December for some Christmas presents. Way out south at town center. Anyone ever been out there? It's way down. It's about 10 miles outside of the city center here. I was in Dick's Sporting Goods, which is my favorite store in all of the Kansas City metro area. It really should be called Glenn's Sporting Goods if it was rightfully named. And this woman who I did not recognize, whose name I did not know, walked over to me and she said, "Dr. Miles, it's so good to see you." And you know, I had arms full of shoes and sweatshirts and other things. And I said, "Hi, nice to see you. How do I know you?" She said, "I go to your church. I'm not a member yet, but I love that church. I live way out here, but I want to join your church soon. Lauren, where's Lauren?" Well, you'll have to figure out who this is. "And I love your church because I'm reminded every Sunday of the love that God has for me, and of the challenge that's before us to go out into the world and love our neighbor." She's ready to join. And it's the kind of person that we're finding in our church more and more and more. And her story illustrates what I think is McLaren's next point. "And they," that is the church, "do this not within an isolated or withdrawn religious subculture, not simply to create an idealized spiritual country club." He wasn't writing to us, but it got my attention. "For their own benefit, but rather in the world as it is, and for the world as it could be, as agents of transformation. When we are at our best, we are not an idealized country club. When we are at our best, we are a community of transformation. We are a community of believers who are transformed in our lives and willing to participate in the transformation of our world." You know, that in that town hall meeting we had a couple of Sundays ago, how many of you who are here tonight were there on that day? Many of you, I'm not surprised. It's a marvelous meeting. It's a wonderful energy in the room. Some great comments, some excellent questions. Tremendous reports from lay leaders who showed some of the work that's been going on behind the scenes. I want you to be clear, and I think most of you know this, but let me just be clear. What we're talking about in that capital campaign is strengthening our mission station, strengthening our location here so that we can be the place where you come to be inspired, where you come to be educated, where you become to be refueled and sent out not to look inward, but to look outward, out to our community. Last fall, we hired an Alban Institute consultant to help us with our review of our ministry. The consultant met with several members of our staff, met with members of the personnel committee, before she pointed out some areas of our ministry that need some serious attention. She said this, and I'm quoting from Randy Irie's report, but these are her words. Country Club Christian Church is a vital congregation with a rich history of service and opportunities for spiritual growth and learning. She reported that the church is a very healthy organization that embodies many of the best practices that other congregations can learn from, particularly in the area of children's and youth ministry, adult education, pastoral care, music, mission, outreach, and worship excellence. Now, here's a warning about this. I mean, it's great to hear those words, to feel good about who we are. But here's a warning. In order to continue in this best practice of ministry, we can never sit back and say, oh, look at how great we are. Look at how much we've accomplished. Look at how strong our ministries and our programs. We can never allow ourselves to think somehow we've attained that lofty goal that McLaren mentioned earlier of becoming that full kingdom of God's peace. That's our goal. That's our journey and indeed our destination. Again, I've been reading a lot of McLaren lately. Let me quote him again. Churches seek to save us from the hell of becoming and staying the worst we can be, and to save us instead for what Irenaeus called the glory of God, to be humanity fully alive. We're not perfect. We haven't attained that great goal yet. But the church of today is a congregation of humans, of women and men, of boys and girls who are alive fully in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And for that, we can give thanks to God for the church that we have today. All right, the third part of this speech, the church of tomorrow. This is a great day in our history. And by day, I don't mean a 24-hour time frame. I use that word in the terms of era, in terms of era or a sense of the decade that is before us. The psalmist writes that this is the day the Lord has made. Let me change it just a moment, just a little bit, and say, this is the season. This is the era that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in this opportunity to move forward into this era, this new season, this new time. The opportunity to serve our world now. But in order to serve, we need something. Proverbs 29:18. There's some Bible scholars out there. Anyone can quote that from memory? Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. An ancient word, 700 years before the time of Christ. And it speaks today as we stand on the edge of this new era. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And we've been visioning for a long time. We started that process, I think, about 3 years ago this month. That culminated in the great work that was called the Sacred Conversations. The visioning team was involved in a Sacred Conversation. The board, the staff, several Sunday school classes, some ad hoc groups, nearly 300 people, at least 300 people, were involved in these Sacred Conversations. We dreamed, we laughed, we cried. The groups that I led seemed like we cried almost every week as we talked about where we had been, where we are, and where God might be calling us toward next. In addition, last year we did listening groups with our stewardship campaign, and we dreamed about what kind of church we might become and be known for at our 100th anniversary. There is a vision at work in this church, but there are some difficult steps before us in order to see that vision come true. Many of you know this already, but let me reiterate. The mainline church in America is experiencing drastic and dramatic change. It used to be 50 years ago, the mainline church dominated. It used to be a church like Country Club could announce its fall schedule and the upcoming winter plans, and the city would then revolve around those plans. That's the kind of power we used to have back in the 50s and the 60s. This church, certainly, and several others around in the area, could give out their schedules and their highlights of what was coming up soon, and the city and the schools and everything else would build their schedules around that. That era is gone. It's completely gone. A couple of years ago, a couple of moms came to me and complained and said, can you do something about all the baseball games and soccer games that are scheduled on Sunday mornings? It just makes it so hard to get our kids to church and to soccer and to baseball and to church and do all that. I said, there's one way to get their attention. They won't listen to me. Don't take Bobby to soccer. Don't take Susie to baseball. And you'll get the coach's attention and you'll get the attention of the people who run the leagues. That's where it happens. We can no longer sit back and say, oh, Dr. Miles said this, or Reverend Adey said something else, or here's the word that we've got from Catherine Stark Corn, our great pastor of kids and youth and children and families and all that. Doesn't work anymore. It happens when the folks in the pews make that change. But with this change for the mainline, for many of us, it's felt like we've been in the wilderness for 40 years. It's felt like we've sort of been wandering in the desert, not quite sure that we're ever going to get back to the promised land. And in fact, this journey has felt like a decline. Well, as a matter of fact, and next year I'm going to have some charts and graphs, and we'll do this a little bit differently, but from about 1982 to around 2008 or so, you could put it on a chart, on a graph. Here's 1982, here's the attendance, and it kind of bubbles up and down. It goes a little bit, but by the time you get to 2003, it had been in decline for about 20% over those 20 years. Glenn arrives in 2003 and it goes into decline some more. Wasn't my plan, trust me. I'd like to blame some folks, but I can't. But here's the good news. About 2008, we've leveled off. Here in 2011, we're beginning to see some spikes of growth. We've done what Greg Bates termed some backfilling. We've got some tremendous ministries for children, youth, and their families. We've got some great opportunities for education, for enrichment, for adults, for new members, for visitors, for all kinds of folks. There are signs of a turnaround, and I believe that God is calling us in this moment to not fret and to worry, but instead to hear the call of a new mission and a new faithfulness. We can receive the idea that the mainline church has faded and no longer has the power and strength that it used to 40 years ago as bad news. Or we can play a song in our heads that was popular 40 years ago by Carly Simon. These are the good old days. Look at some of the photos in the ministries guide. Look at some of the photos on our website. Look at some of the, listen to some of the stories about the great things happening in our church, in our ministry, in this congregation. We can say these are indeed the good old days. Brian McLaren, at the beginning of his book, says, the bad news is the Christian faith in all its forms is in trouble. But the good news, the Christian faith in all its forms is pregnant with new possibilities. 40 years ago, you couldn't say pregnant out loud in a church. It's pregnant with new possibilities. So we can no longer rely on the old ways of getting things done. We can no longer just sit back and open our doors and expect that folks will come. And in fact, in an ever-shrinking world, where if you're sitting on an airplane in the middle seat, and you may have a Buddhist on your left and a Muslim on your right, we have to be, this church is called to be, a voice of openness and reason, a voice of love and grace. It used to be that Christianity was presented in what's called and termed a supersessionist way. Is that a new word for most of you? It was for me about 10 years ago, until I wrote a little paper that I presented in Rome at a meeting back in 2001. Supersessionism is the idea that our religion is the best. And it's not the reservation only of Christians. Every religion is susceptible to this. But for Christians, that was our view, our predominant view for 1700 years. In fact, I did some research for my paper at the Vatican back in 2001 that found, and this was semi-controversial when I presented it. I was sure the scholars in the room would get after me, but there was actually very little conversation after the paper. There's great evidence that many of the passion plays, you've been to the passion play in Oberammergau? That many of the passion plays that were performed in Germany for 300 years were actually the seeds for anti-Semitic behavior. That one can see in those passion plays and in the scripts hatred built in for the Jews. They're the Christ killers. They're the ones who took away our Lord and Savior. They're the ones that nailed him to the cross. Supersessionism at its worst is one that says we're better. Our religion's right. Everyone else is wrong. We went to the Passion Play in Oberammergau in the year 2000. Someday ask Julie about the time she was asked to take a shower with about 100 other people, male and female, in Germany. It's a wild story there. I'll let you, you can find that out from Julie later on. Little teaser there for you. But I was glad to find out and discover that the script had gone through tremendous change. All of the anti-Semitic kind of stuff that had been there for 300 years was virtually gone. Now, why am I sharing all this? I believe our church is uniquely qualified to be an open and sane voice in an increasingly difficult society where anger seems to rule the day, where violence is too often more than just an image. While some may want to demonize Muslims, for example, it's our church that a few years ago invited Islamic scholars to stand in this room and teach us about their faith. It's that kind of voice in the neighborhood and the community that we've been given, that we've been graced with. And I don't want it to just sound like it's politically correct to say this. I believe our voice and others like us can save the world. I believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe His voice and His teachings to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to give your coat to someone who is naked, to feed someone who is hungry. I believe in that voice, and this church has His name on our sign. Country Club Christian. Little Christs. That voice can save the world. So there are two things then in this final point that I'm making of the church of tomorrow, of what a new kind of church we can be. A congregation that follows Jesus without excluding others. We've seen this in the way our church has in recent years especially welcomed and received gay and lesbian persons into our congregation, our leadership, and our staff. We have discovered the simple truth that one's sexuality does not determine one's morality. The simple truth that one's sexuality does not determine one's ability to love. That their sexuality does not determine one's ability to be a leader and a full member in the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm calling for us to be a church that is clear. Not only clear about our openness, but clear about who we welcome and receive, which is everyone. To communicate this, not just inside, not quietly in little conversations here and there, but to put that word on the streets. We can no longer try to soft pedal this. We must be clear about who we are as followers of Jesus and be certain that Kansas City knows that when we say all, we mean it. McLaren is quoting Phyllis Tickle here. She's a theologian. In light of what I've just said, she says that we are changing. We are in an era and a time that is changing. Listen to her words. Every 500 years or so, the Christian faith holds a rummage sale. It sorts through all that has accumulated over recent centuries. What feels like extra baggage, it sends to the recycling center, and what feels like essential travel gear, it preserves for the future, thus opening a new chapter in Christian history. We are entering this era. Theologians and scholars around the world are confirming that we're in a 500-year shift in this new time and this new era. We must get rid of the extra theological baggage that proclaims there are insiders and outsiders. We must say clearly that no longer are gays excluded, are Muslims going to hell, are Hindus going to be left behind, but in the spirit of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's grace is extended to all. This must become a centering aspect of our message and our church. Here's a fascinating thing. When we contemplate the love of God, when we understand God as a God who is loving, it changes us and the way we act. Here's some research that I found recently. Contemplating the loving God strengthens portions of our brain, particularly the frontal lobes and the anterior cingulate, where empathy and reason reside. Contemplating a wrathful God empowers the limbic system, which is filled with aggression and fear. It's a sobering concept. The God we choose to love changes us into God's image, whether God exists or not. Hear what the research is saying? When we choose to follow a God who is a God of love, we become loving persons. When we choose to follow a God who is angry and vindictive and punishes and sends people to some mythological place named hell, we become angry, vindictive persons. Choosing to follow God, a God of love, is the word that I want on the streets to be said about us. Now to the second aspect of this new kind of church that I'm calling for us to be. We're to be a congregation that seeks to revitalize the inner city. There used to be a time when the way you grew a church was you get together all the leaders in the congregation, you'd look around, you'd say, you know what, our neighborhood is not growing anymore. In fact, that's true. Cliff Jones pointed me to some statistics a few years ago when Cliff was on our staff about the Country Club Homes area, on over to Armour, a couple other places around us, that we're actually in decline about 0.5% a year. On average, that we've been sort of slowly going down. Now, some new young families are starting to move back in, and that's a fascinating change. But, you see, it used to be that you'd look around your neighborhood and say, well, we've done what we can here. If we really want to move, what are we going to do? If we're really going to grow, what are we going to do? Move out south. That's where all the new homes are. That's where the new schools are. That's where all the money's going. And so we would move. I was born in 1958. I'm still just 52. I'll be 53 in November. In 1958, my dad was 25 years old. He'd just graduated from Pacific Bible Seminary a year before. He was a youth minister at Crenshaw Christian Church in Los Angeles. It's a booming church, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 members, 1,000, 1,500 every Sunday in worship. My dad had 150 high schoolers in his high school youth group on Sunday nights. And then their neighborhood began to change a little bit. African Americans, Negroes, they were called back then, moved into the neighborhood. Kids in the youth group began to make friends with these black kids at school. They started to come to youth group. They liked the church. They liked the youth ministry. Their parents started coming to worship. My dad got called in before the elders and was told, you must send the black kids away from youth group. We are a white church. Now, this was L.A., not Lower Alabama, Los Angeles, 1958. My dad refused. 2 weeks later, he had a call to a new church. You know how that works. Here's a fascinating thing about that church, though. 20 years later, they sold their building to a black Pentecostal church that is thriving. You go to Los Angeles and you look up Crenshaw Christian Church, what will you find? They don't exist. You see, it used to be when the socioeconomic and the racial makeup of the neighborhood changed, we would move away. So why do I tell that story? Because it is imperative that we maintain a strong and vital presence in our urban neighborhood. That's what this is, an urban neighborhood. And not run off somewhere else where we might find growth and money and power and whatever else we might dream of, but instead turn our eyes back to the heart of our city. turn our gaze and our vision back to the place where we were born, to the area around Independence Boulevard. Now, what will that look like exactly? I don't know. That's why I've got smart people like Mary Lahosky and Greg Bates and others to work with. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. In fact, some of the seeds, though, for this work have already been planted. Greg and now Linda Nixon are leading this work where we're partnering with the Kansas City, Missouri School District. Karen Robinson and Joanne Montgomery have done tremendous work in establishing MICA Ministry as a place where hundreds, 500, 600 are fed every week. Some of those seeds have been planted. They're happening now. But I'm calling for us to turn our gaze and our vision not where the money and the people and the power are, but to the place where Jesus would go. You look at the gospel stories. Jesus spends most of his time with the poorest of the poor, with ones who have no power or control. Our attention must be turned not inward, but outward. Let me close with this. This summer I read a marvelous little book. I read a lot of stuff on sabbatical. By the way, I wasn't going to quote Bill Hopkins, but I will. Bill, where are you? I had lunch with Bill Hopkins a couple of weeks ago, and he said some nice things to me. And he said, you know, you've come back with so much energy from your sabbatical. I think you ought to have a sabbatical every 5, not every 7 years. I'd like to put that motion on the floor if I can. Well, while I was on sabbatical, I read a lot of stuff. And I read this marvelous little book, The Art of Racing in the Rain. Have some of you read that? Some of you have. It's a tale narrated by a dog. And you know, if there's a dog in the story, you're going to cry at the end, by the way. I'm just warning you right now. But this dog is a part of a family of a race car driver. And I won't tell you the whole story, but this dog just is this wonderful, wonderful gifted animal, more human than any human I've ever met, really. But the dog learns that the mantra of every race car driver is very simple and very clear. In fact, the book ends with that statement. The car goes where the eyes go. It's true for race cars. It's true for churches. We can look inward, and we can see that there's some great concerns, and there's some questions before us, and we've got to worry about this and that and the other thing. All of that's true. But the church will go eventually where our eyes go. Let us seek, through communal prayer, through listening to each other, through the words of Jesus, the preaching of the prophets, to be the church that God intends for us to be. 90 years ago, on this corner, George Hamilton Combs, about that tall, and some men and women dared to dream big dreams about this church, about our ministry. They cannot have even begun to imagine what it would be like in the year 2011 to be a church. But there's one thing we can share with them: the daring ability to dream large-scale dreams with God, to turn our eyes to our nearest neighbors, to serve in a way that we never, ever could have done before. Would you pray with me for just a moment, please? Thank you, God, for the dreams of heaven. Let us, like that old dreamer Joseph, learn how to leave aside fear and embrace instead your good news, confident that even if we find ourselves in the depths of prison, in the surroundings of the worst that the world can send at us, that no matter what, you are with us, even to the end of the world. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.